Experts predicting the future. So in 1962, a Decca Records executive said this. He said, the Beatles have no future in show business. Well, 1903, the president of Michigan Savings Bank advising people not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. And he said this, the horse is here to stay. The automobile is only a novelty, a fad. Or in 1883, Lord Kelvin, president of the Royal Society, he said that X-rays will prove to be a hoax. Or 1932, Albert Einstein, there's not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. And there are plenty more examples, and lots of modern ones as well. And we love it, don't we, when the experts get it wrong. We love it when they get it spectacularly wrong. Because however much you know, none of us can see into the future. None of us can predict what is to be. And we begin to learn, don't we, that the events of today don't determine what will happen tomorrow. The future belongs to the Lord. The only thing that's inevitable is His will. Now, why are we saying all this? Because the people of God, exiled in Babylon, have for too long been listening to the experts. They've been listening to the wise and the educated, the experts of Babylon, this sort of guild of the learned, this guild of the elite. And this guild of wise men, they say, we're of one opinion. And the opinion is this, you cannot take the Lord seriously. The gods of Babylon have conquered. The future is Babylon-shaped. We know. We're the experts. It's inevitable. Verse 25 of our reading, we've seen the signs. We've divined the future. And we are the wise. We are the people in the know. So listen to us. There is no need for you to take the Lord, God of Israel, to take Him seriously. And it's had its effect. People of God are thinking, well, maybe there is. Maybe there is an awful inevitability about what they're saying. So let's go to chapter 44 and verses 21 to 28. Our reading where the Lord is stirring a jaded, intimidated, unbelieving people. He's stirring them into action. These are words to inspire the exiles to take God seriously again. And says the Lord, there's only one thing that's inevitable, and that's my will. And my will is to bring you, the exiles, home. So please have that reading open in front of you. And what we'll do is we'll divide the exposition into two, and then we'll make our applications. So point number one, we'll call it the living God versus dead idols. And it's verses 21 to 23. It begins, verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. Remember what things? Well, if you remember what we said last time, the earlier part of chapter 44, the self-evident madness of idolatry, the utter absurdity of worshipping as God what is not God, giving divine honours to the created, to the creature. Now, I don't want to repeat everything we said last time. It's there. You can listen to it. But look at what God says, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me. For I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. The living God versus dead idols. See, the Babylonians, they make their gods. But Israel, I have made you, I've formed you. You're my servant. Babylonians, they bind themselves to dead idols. But says the Lord, Israel, I've bound myself to you, verse 21. You will not be forgotten by me. The Babylonians say to their gods in verse 17, deliver me, for you are my God. But Israel, I have redeemed you. The Babylonians, verse 19, bow down to blocks of wood. But Israel, at your redemption, the wood, the trees, will break into singing, verse 23. So come on, remember what I've just been telling you, the self-evident madness of worshipping dead idols, for worshipping as God things that are not God. And Israel, remember, verse 20, that such gods are an abomination, a lie. They have no say over the future. They are blocks of wood. Don't be intimidated by blocks of wood. Don't serve dead idols. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. And hush. Yes, you were sent into exile because of your sin. And yes, with no temple and no sacrifices, perhaps you fear that that sin will never be forgiven. But hush, verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So the Lord almost is saying, is it a cold, grey November day? Another gloomy day living under the displeasure of God? No. Like clouds melted in the sunshine, like a mist that soon disappears. So I have blotted out your transgressions. I blotted out your sins. You don't live in the grey of November. You live in the warm spring sunshine of my love, says the Lord. So don't despair. Don't be intimidated. There's nothing inevitable except my saving purposes towards you. And are you surprised by the way the Lord puts it? Verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now you'd expect the Lord to say, return to me and I'll blot out your sins and I'll redeem you. But actually the order is reversed. The Lord says, it's because I've blotted out your sins, it's because I've redeemed you that you are to return to me. It's the logic of grace. Here's a fearful, intimidated people. They're in a mess that they can't get out of. They're wondering whether it's all too late. No, says the Lord, I'm here. And I've come to take you home. So you're going to run off? Or you're going to run into my arms? Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The wonderful grace of God. You know, as I'm preaching this, I wonder this morning whether there's someone who doesn't want us to hear these words. We began with the camera misted up. We've now got a lawnmower that's going on outside the window, and the windows are open, and the windows are about to be closed. But I wonder, maybe there's a reason for all of that. Maybe the Lord doesn't want you to hear this word. Look at it, verse 22. As I say, we expect him to say, return to me, and then I'll blot out your sins and redeem you. But he says the complete opposite. He says, because I've blotted out your sins and redeemed you, return to me. Don't run off. Come back to me. And maybe those are words that you need to hear this morning. I wonder, my friend, are you backslidden? Are you in a pit of your own making and you can't get out of it? Maybe you feel you've gone too far, you've gone too deep into sin for the Lord ever to bother with you again. And somehow you feel that he's so far away, and how could I ever get back to him? Or maybe that's why he's brought you here this morning. Maybe that's why we have all these gremlins trying to stop us from hearing the word. Because he's brought you here he's brought you this morning to hear this word. He wants you to know that he is a better savior than you are a sinner. He wants you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse us from all sin. And he says to you, as you languish in the far country, wondering however you're going to get back, he says, all is forgiven. Come home. Come back. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. He's heard your sighing and your grieving and your weeping. He knows. And he says, it's been dealt with. It's been dealt with. So return to me this morning, for I have redeemed you. A word just for you. Look now at verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Now, verse 23, does it come as a bit of a surprise? Why should the creation break into song at the redemption of God's people? Well, it's all the stuff of Romans 8. It's there we learn that the future of the creation is bound up with the future of God's people. Now, think about it. God made the human race to rule over the work of his hands. When Adam was created and put in the Garden of Eden, he was the king. And the creation was his kingdom. He was to multiply and to subdue the earth. But he rebelled. And instead of worshipping the creator and ruling over the creation, what happened? He ended up worshipping the creation. Worshipping the created. And the Bible says, when the king lost his crown, the creation fell with him. And now the creation has fallen into disrepair. It groans under the weight of the curse. It's been subjected to futility. But it lives in hope of the day when the people of God are redeemed. It lives in hope of the day when the king will recover his crown. For the creation was subjected to futility, this is Romans 8, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Think of it like this. The creation is like a horse, a strong, powerful, majestic, beautiful. But it's a horse that needs a rider to control it. And of course, that rider is to be humanity. Subdue the earth. And so when man sinned, the horse lost its rider. And so the horse has been locked in a stable. And there it spends its days in futility. It's pining for the open fields. Sometimes in that stable, the horse kicks against the stable door, and such is the noise and the fury and the violence that we're all shaken. But the horse is waiting. It's waiting for the return of the rider. It's waiting for the return of the redeemed. It's waiting for that day when the stable door will be unbolted and it will be led out by the children of God, waiting for the day when seated on its back and under the rider's control, the horse will be free. Free to run across the fields. Free as it was always intended to be. And at last, on that day, all that power and majesty and beauty will be in perfect harmony, the way it was always meant to be, the creation under the rule of God's people. Now do you understand verse 23? In anticipation of that day, that ultimate day, when the redeemed will come home. Well, in anticipation of that day, the creation's already breaking into song. It can hardly hold itself. God's wonderful redemption. Yes, this is the first step when the exiles come back from Babylon. But it's looking forward to that great day when all the redeemed are gathered in, when all the children of God come home to Zion, the restoration of all things. And then the creation will break into song. And who's to say it's not real, true song, that God will give it real voice? So says the Lord to his people, don't be intimidated. Finish with dead idols. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to the Lord. Well, point number two of our exposition is verses 24 to 28. And we'll simply call it, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Back to those experts in Babylon. Ask them the question, what's the future of God's people? Ah, you can't take the Lord seriously. Why are you in Babylon? Because the gods of Babylon have conquered. Why have you been here for two generations? Because the gods of Babylon are the real gods, more powerful than your God. We know it's inevitable. Is it, says the Lord? I'll tell you what's inevitable. Let me spell out the future. Number one, verse 26. Jerusalem shall be inhabited. Number two, verse 26. The cities of Judah, their ruins at the moment, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Number three, whatever the obstacle standing between you and your homecoming, the Exodus, it was the Red Sea. Well, for your homecoming, there will be mighty rivers. I'm going to clear a path, verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And number four, who will give you the green light for your return? Well, it'll be a pagan king. Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And number five, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And number six, the foundation of the temple will be laid, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is a big moment in these chapters. Here is a sixfold heavy lift prophecy detailing just what the future, the immediate future of Israel will be, including, extraordinarily, the name of the king through whom this deliverance will come, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Now remember, this is Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is long dead. These words were written down 140 years before this moment. They're written down before the Babylonians were anybody, written down before anyone had even heard of Cyrus. So you imagine the impact of those words for the exiles. Think of the impact it would have had upon them, that God has said these things 140 years before it happened. And actually, not only that, God has actually given us the name, the very name of the kingdom, the king through whom our deliverance will come. So never mind what this guild of clever elites are saying in Babylon. It's clear from this prophecy, there's only one person who's in charge. Think of the impact, this heavy lift prophecy. Put yourself in their shoes. It's saying to them, in whose hands is your future. It's the Lord's. He will confirm all that Isaiah and others prophesied. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. And therefore, in doing that, in confirming his word, he will expose the experts of Babylon, this guild of clever elites. He'll expose them for what they are, fools and liars. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. He will show that he is the Lord of creation, of history, of redemption, and there is no other. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. I'm in charge. The future is in my hands. And therefore, Israel, never mind what these clever elites are saying. Your future is as bright as my promises. You have a heavy lift, head-turning prophecy to get these people out of the rut, to get these people to stop listening to the background noise of the Babylonians, to start to take God seriously again. Because when they see Cyrus, king of Persia, at the very gates of Babylon, already his reputation has preceded him, when they see, they'll know that the moment has come for them to get ready. So don't worry about the gods of Babylon. Don't listen to the nonsense of those who say, we know. The only inevitability about your situation, says the Lord, is my will. So believe my word. Believe my promises. Trust me. Come back to me. Wake up from your long sleep. Get ready. You're going home. Your future is as bright as the promises of God. Well, let's apply these things. Two applications. Application number one, wise men, gurus, and experts. God speaks. He tells us what the future will be. They speak. It can be in the realm of politics or economics or the military or science or demographics or religion or sport, whatever it might be. They tell us what the future will be. God fulfills his word. And the wise men, the gurus, the experts are made to look fools, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. Do you see the point? God doesn't merely foresee the future and know what's going to happen. It's God who decides what that future will be, and no other. Ephesians 1 verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to his will. So there's God's will. There's the will of the experts and the gurus and the wise men. Two wills. Well, there can only be one outcome. Because who do these wise men think that they are? We give them other names, don't we? Commentators, pundits, whatever. Who do they think they are? So he frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners. He turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. You see, behind the words of the wise men are certain assumptions. We might call it a worldview. Assumptions in which God doesn't figure. assumptions in which they believe, we believe, we're in control. In which we believe the creation, the created, has more say over the future than the creator himself. As though the universe can run independently of its maker. Assumptions in which the forces and trends and powers that they see, those things can be assessed, and those things are seen to be more substantial than the God of the Bible. And Christian friends, it's idolatry by another name. It's the exaltation of man. It's the exaltation of the creature, of the created. It's the language of saying, we are the masters now. So wise men, gurus, experts, they dismiss God, defy God, seek to shake off our dependence upon God, and they look for answers, security, meaning, not in the Creator, but in the created. That's why God keeps on up. That's why God keeps upending their predictions. That's why God makes sure that they look fools and they get it spectacularly wrong. Who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. It's not just Babylon. Oh, of course they would do that there. It's today. Maybe that's why Brexit came as a surprise. Maybe that's why no one anticipated COVID-19. All the plans have had to change. Maybe that's why the panics of a generation ago have been replaced by a new set of panics. Because things are out of control. There's only one person who's in control. God has to upend all this false assurance, this human confidence. Only one in control, the Lord. And that's why he rips up our plans. He exposes our idolatrous assumptions. And he punches the absurdities of human confidence. Verse 25 is not just talking about then, it's talking about now. Frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, turns wise men back, makes their knowledge foolish. Now, hear me right. As a biologist, I loved to learn from the experts in their field. And there are experts, of course there are. And they have a knowledge and an understanding and insight into things. And we learn from them, absolutely. And Luke 14, when Jesus says, when he's talking about counting the cost, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. If you've only got 10,000 men and you're going to go to war against someone who's got 20,000, well, says Jesus, you know, think what you're doing, count the cost. And we say, absolutely. But the point is this, things are as they are, not because there are powerful, irrevocable forces leading to inevitable outcomes. Forces, if you like, that can be predicted or controlled. Forces outside the living God. Things are as they are because God is the God of order. Because he wills it. Because he acts in a consistent way. What does it say? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's why things are as they are. Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. Why did the sun rise today? Well, there is a scientific explanation. Of course there is. But that's a secondary cause. So that scientific explanation is true, but it's not the ultimate reason why the sun rose. The reason the sun rose is the same reason that God can name Cyrus 140 years before there even is a Cyrus. The sun rose because God commands it. Why did the sparrow die? Well, the sparrow died of hypothermia. That's true. It's a real reason. It's a scientific reason. But it's a secondary cause. The ultimate cause of that sparrow dying is the will of God. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Things are as they are because God is sovereign. He rules. His word prevails. The word that created everything is the same word that upholds everything. Nothing can survive outside that word. So brothers and sisters, never be intimidated by the wise men, the gurus, the experts, the BBC, whoever it is. God will always overrule and leave them with egg on their faces. Because behind their boasts, behind their assumptions, is that the creature, is that the created is more significant than the creator. Behind their assumptions is idolatry, is a lie. And God won't have it. He'll turn it over. Because there's only one certain word. There's only one voice that is always true and can always be trusted. What does God say? Thank God for an open Bible. Don't be intimidated by the experts of Babylon or the experts of today. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone, don't you think that's significant? I didn't need an expert to guide me. I didn't need a guru to shape my thinking. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. There wasn't an expert in sight when I did all of that. Trust the Lord. But I want to finish with this. Second application. If you're a lover of the Bible and you're one of the Lord's people, I'm sure you won't disagree with most of what we've said. But I want to say this. What's the one event where the Lord turned all our certainties on their head? An event that wasn't just unexpected, it was unimagined. And unexplained. An event that shatters everything. An event that doesn't just rewrite the rules, it tears them up. What's the one event? Jesus Christ was crucified. He died for our sins and was buried. And then this is the event. On the third day, he rose from the dead. His rising from the dead is the ultimate return from exile. It's the return from death itself. And when Jesus returns from that far country, he returns with a new life, but it's a new sort of life. It's life brought to life. It's a life over which death now has no power. And it really is a new beginning, a new creation. And it changes everything. We can never go back to the way the things were. It's turned on its head every assumption, every expectation. No one ever expected this. No one ever imagined this. Even the Jews who believed in the resurrection, it was at the end of the age. Not one man rising from the dead midstream. It turns on its head every expectation, every prediction, every belief of an expert, guru, commentator, whatever it might be. shatters all the words of wise men. And it says this, it says, the world has turned the corner. And the old age, the way that things have been, the old age of sin and death, that age is passing. A new age has begun. The new age of life, of righteousness, of the kingdom which is belonging to that age, the kingdom of God, it's that which is taking over. And brothers and sisters, we are part of this new age. We are born again, born from above. What has happened to us? We've become new creations. The man that I used to be is dead and buried. I've been raised to a new life. And soon, having had our spirits resurrected, soon our bodies will be resurrected. We will be clothed with immortality. And we shall dwell forever with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. The old ways, but that resurrection, the old ways, it tore them up. No one imagined it. No one expected it. Everyone thought things are just going to go on. But it's changed everything. That's why Paul can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We belong to the new creation. It's already begun. And the old assumptions, the old rules, the old ways, the way things used to be, they've been torn up. You ever wonder why Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week? The first day of the week. In the original creation, God said, let there be light. Today, when the chaos starts to be driven back, well, here's now the new creation, the new first day of the week. Do you ever wonder why he rose at the break of dawn? It's because now we live in a new light. And it turns on its head the wisdom of the wise. Everything's changed. Or Christian friends, has it? Why do we read what we read in John? Jesus is risen. But what do we read? John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They go back to what they always used to do. They go back to the old ways, familiar ground. I'm going fishing. It's like, oh, well, we had that those 3 years. But now normal service has been resumed. You know, after 3 years of whatever you were doing, something sensible at last. It's almost as though there was no resurrection. And these are fishermen. And for all their skill and expertise, what happens? Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So what do they have to do? Listen to Jesus. Just as day was breaking, there you are, you see. Significant, isn't it? Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, so he's calling from the shore, do you have any fish? You know what state of heart they're in, because they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is the Lord real? Is he in charge? Does he write the big story? Has he written your story, the part that you are to play in his big story? Do you believe that? And has everything changed with Jesus rising from the dead? Has it torn up the old ways? Everything's new. And while the world sleeps on, the dawn has already come. And we're walking in a new light. And they're all asleep, behaving as though it's night, and we're walking in the sunshine. Do you really believe that it's all changed since Jesus rose from the dead? Is he alive? Is the exile over? Are you on your way home to Zion? Or have you gone fishing? Are you carrying on as before? Living by the old assumptions, the old rules, the old values, as though Jesus never rose. As though things aren't new. As though the kingdom of God is of secondary importance. As though your future is for you to choose. As though the only thing that matters is this world and what you're doing in this world and what suits you best. Have you become the master now? Is that why you've been fishing all night and caught nothing? And you're cold and you're wet and you're tired and you're hungry. You're living as though no Jesus ever rose from the dead. You've just gone back to the way things used to be. Familiar ground, something sensible. You better look up, because there's a figure on the shore. And he's calling to you. So you need to listen. You need to listen to his voice. You need to do what he says. And perhaps like Peter, you'll soon discover that the Lord has a work for you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've roved over a lot of ground this morning. We thank you that we're not in the hands of experts and gurus and commentators and wise men. We thank you that our future isn't mapped out by those who think they know. We thank you that our times are in your hands. And we thank you that with Jesus rising from the dead, everything has changed. Oh, gracious God, help us to live. Help us to walk in the brightness of the sunshine of this new day, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and that, Lord, in this life that you have given to us, in the little story that we have, that, Lord, for grace, for the help of your Spirit, that we might max out our calling, and that our little story might play its part in the unfolding of the great story and the exaltation of our King, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.